Lord God, you are Lord of all. You are higher. There is none like you. You are great and greatly to be praised. Lord God, we come this morning humbly before you to worship you, to adore you, to delight in you, to worship you in the splendor of your holiness, for there is truly none like you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, Dr. Wood, for your kind introduction. It is a privilege and a joy to serve here at Cedarville University. Tammy and I and our family came 2 years ago, and it's been a privilege and a true joy to be here and the work that we get to do. Thank you, Dr. O'Neill, for leading us in worship, Jubilate, for the privilege of coming to the throne this morning in this place to worship with this people and to gather in God's great glory and his holiness. If you would this morning, take your copy of God's word and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6. And if you would you stand for the reading of God's word? Isaiah chapter 6, 1 and following. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say this to the people." Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather with your people, to center our minds' attention and hearts' affections on you this day. Father, I ask you to open our eyes to see you, to open our ears to hear from you this day, that we might respond to your greatness in humble adoration for your greatest glory and our truest joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Isaiah chapter 6. This is a very familiar passage. In fact, how many of you are familiar with this passage, Isaiah chapter 6? Most of us here. How many of you have heard this preached at a missions conference or a mission sermon? By a show of hands. Well, most of us. Most of us think of this text often when we hear it as a missions text. And I believe it is, rightly so. It ends with the famous words of Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." But I'd like to argue this morning that this text is actually more of a worship text. In fact, the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," we're familiar with. We sing that together often. It's part of many different songs and the hymn, "Holy, holy, holy." As we gather together, we worship together. As we come before the Lord, we worship. So this morning, I'd like to talk about worship and what it means to what it means to worship. And really define worship, a biblical theology of worship. By using this text and a few other texts to point to, I think we can begin to understand what God sees when he sees us, what we see when we see God, and what true worship is. But what is worship? Is it when we gather together as the people of God in this place, in this morning, as we worship together? Is it when we're led in song together, as we sing together? Is that worship? Is it when we serve to do the least among these? Is that worship? Is worship only singing? Is worship only praying? Is worship only speaking? Is worship only hearing? Well, I would like to argue it's all the above. As we think about this word worship, and we think about this text, we're going to see many different facets of worship. The word worship actually comes from the English word worthship. Worthship. It's to give something worthy, it's honor. To worship something is to worthship something. The psalmist says it in this way in Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship in the splendor of his holiness. Worship there is the Hebrew word shakah. Shakah. It literally means to bow down. To bow down. In the Greek, that word is proskuneo. Proskuneo means to kiss toward. If you have seen a king come into a room and the people bow down to the king or kiss the ring of a king, that's where we get the word proskuneo. And it's actually where we get the English word prostrate from this word. It means to lay oneself flat on the ground, face downward, in reverence and submission. Proskuneo, shakah, to worship, to bow down before the Lord. Back in 2000, Tammy and I were serving in a church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I had the privilege of studying worship with Dr. Bruce Leifblad. Dr. Leifblad had a working definition of worship that has really been foundational to both my theology of worship, but also my practice of worship. And I'd like us to explore this definition today. If you see it here on the screen, Dr. Leifblad says, worship is communion with God in which believers, by grace, center their mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to his greatness and his word. Let me read that one more time. Worship is communion with God in which believers, by grace, center their mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to his greatness and his word. With this framework this morning, I'd like us to see several portraits, several pictures within God's word. Isaiah chapter 6 is going to be the first portrait or first picture that we look at. With this framework and this understanding of worship, the first thing I want us to see is that true worship is a right response to a holy God. True worship is a right response to a holy God. Otherwise, it's worshiping the right God in the right way. True worship is the right response to a holy God. So let us look back at Isaiah chapter 6. You'll notice in the verse that it begins, the text says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now we could just stop right there, and we could say, well, that was about 740 BC, and this is just a time and a stamp date that Isaiah is giving us when he has this vision of the Lord. But I believe something more significant is happening here in the year that King Uzziah died. Do you remember King Uzziah? If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we actually have this wonderful portrait of who King Uzziah was. It says he was 16 years old when he became the king of Judah. He reigned for 52 years. He was one of the most prosperous kings in Judah during this season. If you recall, this is a time when Israel was a divided nation. King Uzziah was the king over Judah, the southern portion of Israel, and it included the city of Jerusalem. Why is that important? Where was the temple located? In Jerusalem. History tells us that it was the most prosperous time during his reign. In fact, it says in verse 5, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Uzziah was very successful. He was successful in battle. It says that he built the kingdom around Judah, that he planted and put cities in his enemies' territories. He expanded the territory. He grew the wall. He strengthened and fortified the wall in Jerusalem. He increased the size of his army to over 300,000 men, including 2,600 men of valor. He prepared for the army shields and spears and helmets and coats of mail, bows and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Then perhaps the saddest verse in this entire chapter, it says, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Do you remember what happened? King Uzziah decided to take the incense into the temple and to take the incense to worship God in the temple. That wasn't the king's role or responsibility. That was the role of the priests. But King Uzziah decided that he was king, that he was strong. And he entered the temple, and it says that Azariah, the priest, came to Uzziah and said, do not go and burn incense. That is not for you to do. The Lord had made it very clear. He had given many instructions, many commandments, many laws throughout the entire Pentateuch about the kind of right worship. We see it from the tent of meeting to the tabernacle to the temple. And here Uzziah decides that he is going to burn incense to the Lord. Azariah brings 80 men, other priests with him. They were men of valor. They are trying to stop the king from doing what the king should not do. Then it says Uzziah became angry. He burned with anger. He became proud. He wanted to do what the priest did. And immediately, listen to this, immediately leprosy broke out on his forehead. Immediately, they left the house of the Lord. They left the altar of incense. All of the priests looked at him. The leprosy was on his forehead, and they rushed out quickly. If you remember in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees because the disciples were eating food before washing their hands. The Pharisees were all about religious rules. And Jesus says to them, it's not what we put in our mouth that goes into our stomach that defiles us. It's what's in our heart that defiles us. He even quotes Isaiah from Isaiah 29 saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. The Pharisees' worship was hollow, like whitewashed tombs, dead and hollow inside. Just like Uzziah, his heart was dead on the inside. He had become proud because he had become strong. Do you see what happened here? Uzziah was a successful king until he became strong. He grew proud to his own destruction. Then God struck Uzziah with leprosy as both a means of humility, but also to expose on the outside what was already on the inside, what was already in his heart. Uzziah traded God dependency for self-sufficiency. And his true worship of an almighty God and all of his prosper became vain worship. He was worshiping the right God, but in the wrong way. Uzziah's successful career ended immediately. His legacy was not marked by his leadership. It was marked by his leprosy. May this be a sober reminder for each of us today that we keep the eye on the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ, not on ourselves and not on our own self-sufficiency. Vain worship is worshiping the wrong God in the wrong way or worshiping the right God in the wrong way. As I said before, then true worship is worshiping the right God in the right way. In other words, true worship is a right response to a holy God. The rhythm of true worship is always God's revelation and our right response. So let's look at the contrast back in Isaiah chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God is reminding Isaiah and his people that even though the earthly king, the prosperous king, is dead, the sovereign Lord is still on the throne. God reveals his presence and his power to Isaiah. It says, the train of his robe filled the temple. The foundations shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 2, it says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called to one another in antiphonal adoration, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You'll notice the right response to God's presence is always holy, humble adoration. Each of the seraphim had six wings. It says, with two, they covered their eyes to protect them from the presence of the Lord. With two, they covered their feet to show humility before their Lord. And with two, they flew. It says the seraphim called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're declaring the whole earth is filled with his glory. Imagine Isaiah's experience as he sees the holy God. This heavenly chorus crying out to one another. This antiphonal praise of "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is filled with his glory. By the way, does that sound familiar? Not only in Isaiah 6 do we see this, but we also see this in Revelation chapter 4. You remember in Revelation chapter 4, John is on the island of Patmos. After Jesus has been here on earth, has ascended to heaven, John has this vision of future worship. In Revelation chapter 4, this is what John says. He says, "After I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice said, sounding like a trumpet, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Verse 8 says, "The four living creatures, each of them had six wings, with full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never ceased to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Imagine this sight. Imagine Isaiah experiencing this holy worship. Imagine today that if in ancient worship around 740 BC, that Isaiah had a vision of the Lord, a theophany, an appearance of the Lord, and the heavenly beings were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And if John has a vision of future worship in Revelation chapter 4, and it says that the heavenly host are saying together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come," then I propose this morning that if we were able to see the heavenly host and see the Lord seated on the throne, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would be seated there today. And the heavenly hosts are crying out in antiphonal praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And the whole earth is filled with his glory." Amen? Amen. So imagine Isaiah in the presence of a holy God. Let's look at the response of Isaiah compared to Uzziah. Look at the contrast here in verse 5. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah's immediate response to a holy God is confession and repentance. He humbly comes before the Lord and says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Your translation might say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Isaiah was undone before the Lord. He totally recognized his God dependency on God. Isaiah literally thought he was going to die in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah is a prophet, prophet of the Lord, and his confession is this: "I am a man of unclean lips." What do prophets do? Prophets speak. And here before the Lord, Isaiah recognizes in confession and repentance, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Verse 6 says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God reveals himself in his power and his presence. The holy hosts sing together in humble adoration. Isaiah's response is confession and repentance. And God's response is expiation. The theological term for the atonement of Isaiah's sin is expiation. Though remember, this is a vision. The purifying coal touching Isaiah's lips is symbolic. But yet it foreshadows the beautiful substitutionary atonement of the work of Christ on the cross and the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. Notice in the text, though, it's not until Isaiah is clean before the Lord that the Lord speaks to him. 1 John 1:9 reminds us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. To cleanse us. The coal shows that the purification took place. The atonement was paid. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in verse 8, it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah responds, in worship, here I am, send me. And he says, the Lord says, go and say this to the people. In Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. True worship is worshiping the right God in the right way. It's a right response to a holy God. And in this divine drama, we see God's revelation, our response, God's revelation, our response, God's revelation, our response. Our response to go is always an act of worship. It's always an act of worship. The second thing I want us to see this morning comes from a different text. It is that true worship is worshiping in spirit and in truth. If you'll turn over to John chapter 4, just briefly, I want us to look at this passage. True worship is worshiping in spirit and in truth. So I want us to know and understand what Jesus says about worship. We've talked about ancient worship. We've seen a vision of future worship. And here Jesus introduces the age of true worship. If you remember this passage, it's Jesus with the woman at the well. This is a familiar passage to all of us. Jesus and his disciples are on their way through Samaria, and he has a divine appointment with this Samaritan woman at the well. In fact, he sends his disciples to get some food. He goes to get a drink at the well, and he meets the Samaritan woman. I believe this was a divine appointment that Jesus had prepared for. The woman comes to the well, and Jesus asks for a drink. They have this wonderful dialogue about living water, and he talks to her about taking a drink from the well and about living water. And she says, sir, can you give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to here to draw the water? And Jesus says to her, after this dialogue and exchange about living water, he says to her, go and call your husband to come here. And very interestingly enough, if you look in verse 17, the woman answered him and she says to him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you were right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true, the woman says. And this is very interesting. The Samaritan woman changes the subject. She doesn't want to talk about her own unfaithfulness. She changes the subject and guess what she changes it to? Worship. She changes it to a worship dialogue. Look at verse 19. It says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Good guess, by the way. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that it is in Jerusalem, the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus says to her, listen to these words, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman says to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. What an incredible dialogue about worship. Jesus confronts the woman, asking for a drink of water. They have a dialogue about living water. She still doesn't get it. Jesus invites her to go and invite her husband to come. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you have five. You've had five. You're not even married to the man you're living with. She changes the subject and she talks about worship. And Jesus gives us such a clear picture of the age of true worship, the age that we are living in, that we must worship in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. As we consider Dr. Leifblad's definition of worship again, let me read it again. Worship is communion with God in which believers, by grace, center their mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to his greatness and his word. Those words center their mind's attention and heart's affections on the Lord are central to understanding true worship, to worship in spirit and truth. Too often when we come to worship, we don't worship in spirit and in truth. Sometimes it's void of truth, or it's void of the spirit, or void of worshiping in the spirit. What Jesus is saying here, that true worship is about head and heart. About head and heart. It's not just knowing God, it's feeling about our emotive experience with God. In Isaiah chapter 6, it was about the transcendence of God, that God is great and that God is holy. And here in this passage, we have the immanence of God in human flesh with a woman at a well in a divine appointment in Samaria. What an incredible portrait and picture of worship. It is in spirit and in truth. I had the privilege of serving as a pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church for a number of years. If you'll recall, the preaching pastor at the time was John Piper, well known to most of us here. And one of the things that we used to articulate our corporate worship setting was something we called What Unites Us in Worship at Bethlehem. And there's a section in here about head and heart that reads like this. The elements of our worship service should aim at kindling and carrying deep, strong, real emotions toward God, especially joy, but should not manipulate people's emotions by failing to appeal to clear thinking about spiritual things based on shareable evidences outside of ourselves. So while right thinking about who God is and who we are is imperative, right worship is also about right feelings and right emotions and right delighting in God. Jesus says we are called to worship in spirit and truth. That is the age of true worship that we are in right now. Worship must include both head and heart. John Piper expresses it in this way in God's Passion for His Glory. Mind corresponds to the understanding of the truth of God's perfections. Love corresponds to the delight in the worth and beauty of those perfections. For God is glorified both by being understood and being delighted in. We must have the right response before a holy God. We must also worship in spirit and in truth. It is both head and heart. Piper goes on to say, the engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of the feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. Let me read that again. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. It is not enough to just know God. We must worship him in spirit and truth, both head and heart. In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, we have this very familiar passage. Paul says to us a very important truth. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Isaiah said, here I am, send me. That was his spiritual service of worship, to go and to tell. Right worship with the right God, a right response to a holy God. Worshiping the right way, the right God, a holy God, includes worshiping in spirit and in truth. And that worship is all of life. Whatever God has called you to do, wherever you go, make that your spiritual service of worship. In whatever career, whatever vocation, whatever calling, wherever place you go, make that your spiritual service of worship. Worship him in spirit and in truth. So I ask you this question. Where are you today? Are you like Uzziah? Are you like, I've got this? Have you traded your God dependency for self-sufficiency? Have you learned everything you need to know, so therefore you're just going to go out and do it your way? Are you like Isaiah? Do you find yourself before the throne of God in humble adoration, recognizing your entire God dependency on him? Are you undone before the Lord? Are you like the Samaritan woman? Do you just want to change the subject? But remember, God will always bring it back to him. Be like Paul has urged us this morning. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Let us pray. Lord, I pray this morning that you'll incline our hearts to yours today. Help us to center our mind's attention and our heart's affections on you. In all we do, wherever you call us to go, help us to serve your glory for our exceeding joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go in peace.